You'll stand and turn in your Bibles to Luke 18. This will be our sermon text this morning. We'll be reading verses 9 through 14. This is Luke 18, verse 9. Hear now the words of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, friends. It is so good to be with all of you this morning. For those of you who are looking around going, who is this guy? My name is Dawson Rush. It is my joy to be worshiping with you this morning and get the opportunity to share the gospel with you through the word of God. This morning, I serve as a pastoral resident at Deer Creek Church, which is a Presbyterian church in America, church over in Littleton. But my wife and I are in the process of transitioning from being pastoral residents to planting residents. That's right. We're thinking about planting a church because why not? And we're thinking about going to South Dakota, Rapid City, South Dakota, where my wife is from and where we feel there is a distinct lack of gospel-centered, Bible-teaching, deep discipling churches. And so we would appreciate your prayer as we make that transition. We would also really appreciate your prayer as we get ready to welcome our first child into the world here at the end of May. So please be praying for us with that. But before we dive into our message today, would you just pray with me? Almighty God, thank you for your word. Thank you that in your good and gracious mercy that you have revealed yourself to us and you have revealed to us the way to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so God, as we gather together this morning, as we take a break from all of the hustle and bustle and stress of our lives, Lord, would you center us? Would you focus us? Would you quiet our minds and our hearts? Would you open up our ears to hear your word this morning? Lord, would it illumine our minds and would it set our hearts ablaze for the glorious truth and grace of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ? And we pray all of this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I chose this text today because it's one that has a deep significance to me. Has a deep significance to me because it's a text that God really used to make the gospel come alive to me in a way that I had never understood before. And so as we sort of get into it, it's important to understand where this is situated in the gospel of Luke. You see, as Jesus has been going around in this gospel and he's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been gathering people, there have been several kind of main themes to the message that he's sharing. But one central theme is this, the coming kingdom of God. See, Jesus is communicating to all of these people that there's this kingdom of God that is coming to the earth and it's going to overtake the earth and it's going to transform the earth. And what's going to happen in this kingdom is that humans and God will once again dwell together forever. Just as it was all the way back at the beginning of history in the Garden of Eden, God and man dwelling together in love and in harmony and in worship and in reverence, that is going to be the reality of this kingdom. In fact, just before the passage that we read, Jesus finished teaching people saying, hey, you should pray for that kingdom. You should pray that that kingdom would be a reality on earth. I mean, it's going to, but so that you do not lose heart, pray unceasingly that that kingdom would be a reality in the world. But of course, a pretty logical question arises here. Well, this kingdom sounds great, Jesus, but how do I be a part of it? How do I get into it? And it is that exact question that Jesus is going to deal with in this parable and in the several parables that follow. And so now look with me again at Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, this is interesting because typically when Jesus is about to teach a parable, the audience is not quite so specific. Usually the Bible will say something like, and to those that were gathered, he told this parable, or and to the disciples, he told this parable, and to those that were around him, he told this parable. But here we see that Jesus is going to tell a parable, a story meant to instruct, meant to teach a point, to a particular group of people. Well, who is this particular group of people? We learn two things about them. The first thing we learn about them is that they trust in their own righteousness. Righteousness, one of those words that we don't use very often in 21st century life, but what it means very simply is to be in right relationship with someone. And so these people, they believe that they are in right relationship with God, and therefore they would assume this kingdom that Jesus is talking about, this kingdom that's coming, we're going to be a part of it. Because we are in right relationship with God. And they believe this because of something that they've done, some action that they've engaged in, some thing that they've said or that they've done. That means that they are in right relationship with God. But the second thing we learn about them is that they treated others with contempt. See, since they think they're in right relationship with God because of something that they've done, they're looking around at everyone else and they're saying, well, if you're not in right relationship with God, it's simply because you aren't doing the right things. And if you would just do the right things, if you would just pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, you too could be in right relationship with God just like I am. And I don't know, maybe you walked in here today, and maybe this is how you think about God. God is sort of a heavenly school teacher handing out grades for how we live. Or there was a great TV show called The Good Place. And in The Good Place TV show, the way to get into The Good Place, into heaven, was to do good things, and you accumulated points. And if you just accumulated enough points, you got into The Good Place. I can tell you for a fact that there was a long time in my life where this is exactly how I thought about God. And this is how I thought about my relationship to him. It was like this. It was like I was standing on one side of a lake, and God and his kingdom were over on the other side of the lake. And I had been told time and time again that that kingdom was good and that God was good and that I should really want to get to that side of the lake. And so I did the only thing that seemed natural. I said, okay, well, I'm going to swim for it. I'm going to swim my way to God, and I'm going to act as good as I can. I'm going to be the best kid that I can. I'm going to obey my parents. I'm going to do all the good that I can. I'm going to swim, and I'm going to swim, and I'm going to swim, and I'm going to swim. And one day I stopped and looked up and I said, let me check on my progress. And to my horror, I was just in the middle of a lake, and I was exhausted from swimming. I was broken down, and I felt that I would never make it. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. And so to these people who think how I used to think, that you can swim your way across that lake to God, it's to these people that Jesus tells the following parable. Look with me at verse 10. Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, a couple of important things, right? Jesus is setting the stage for the story he's about to tell, and every detail of this sentence is going to be important to that story. First, we have two men and they're going up to the temple. Well, why is that important? Well, the temple, which is in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, is the center of Jewish identity and Jewish worship. It is the place that you go to be closest to God. Why? Because it was believed that in the very center of the temple, the very back of the temple, there was this perfectly square room that was separated from the rest of the temple by a great curtain. And it was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the very presence of God. And so if you are going up to the temple, it is because you desire to pray, to commune with God in his very presence, as close as you can get. Now think back to what we were just talking about with the kingdom. I mean, that's going to be the reality of the kingdom, but eternally. Man in God's presence forever. And so if you want to understand what it's like to get into that kingdom, then you're going to need to understand what it's like to go up into the temple, just like these two men are about to do. And we read about these two men, and Jesus talks about both of them. The first one is a Pharisee. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you've probably heard the term Pharisee a lot. The Pharisees were the most popular and largest Jewish group during Jesus' day. They had a strong emphasis on obedience to God's law. They had a strong nationalistic bent against the Greeks and the Romans, which had ruled over God's people at that time. And here's what they thought. They thought, hey, if we just obey God's law perfectly, if we obey God's law as best we can, then God is going to send the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to be this conquering king, and he's going to defeat the Romans, and once again, we will be an independent nation. And like the audience, therefore, they were confident of their own righteousness. Because they say, we do all these things, we follow the law so well, we must be right with God. But not so the other character in the story. The other character in the story works for the IRS. And immediately, all of us go, ugh. But now he's going up to the temple, right? So he's also a Jewish believer. But unlike the Pharisee, who's well-respected, who's seen as someone upstanding in the community, this tax collector, he would be someone that would be treated with utter contempt. Why? Well, first of all, because he's a collaborator. He's a collaborator with these oppressive foreign rulers who are ruling over God's people, who are oppressing them, who are suppressing the true religion, the true worship of God, and he collaborates with them. He collects money for them. How dare he do that? And secondly, here's how first century tax collecting works. Say you want to come in to a city and do business there. Well, as you come into the city, there's going to be a gate, and there's going to be a tax booth at that gate, and the tax collector is going to stand at the tax booth. Now, he's been given very clear instructions, right, by his superiors. They have told him, hey, everyone who wants to come into the city and do business must pay a tax of one gold coin. He says, cool, got it. You come up, and you say, I'd like to enter the city and do business. He says, great, that'll be two gold coins, please. Now, you don't know what he's been instructed to collect from you. And there's a very large, very mean soldier standing right next to him with a sword. And so you're not really in a position to ask questions about the tax rate and what it is at the moment. And so you hand over your two gold coins, and the tax collector very dutifully takes one of those two and he puts it in the purse that's for the king. And then he takes the other one and he slides it into his pocket. And many tax collectors, they got rich off of this sort of corruption. And so you can understand, you can feel the contempt that the crowd probably feels for this character. See, that societally, these men could not be more different in the eyes of the self-righteous. And so they're going up to the temple, they're going up to be in God's presence, and they're going up there to pray. And in the next verse, we begin to see how these two men are going to approach the very presence of God. Look with me at the prayer of the Pharisee in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. And so you see that the Pharisee's prayer is dominated by what kind of language? First person. It's all first person language, and it's in two parts, right? It says, I. And in the first part, the Pharisee dutifully explains to God all of the behaviors, the bad behaviors, the sinful behaviors that he abstains from. He does not extort. He is not unjust. He has not committed adultery against his wife. And most importantly, God, he is not like that foreign collaborating, corrupt tax collector standing right over there. And in the second part of his prayer, the Pharisee talks about all of the behaviors that he does engage in. And all of his statements show he's actually going above and beyond what the Jewish law commanded him to do. He fasts more than he's supposed to fast. He tithes more than he's supposed to tithe. He's going above and beyond. If this is like the good place, he is just getting points on points on points on points. In other words, what's his prayer like? God, aren't I such a good swimmer? I'm such a great swimmer, God. Look how well I'm swimming across the lake to you, God. But not like that guy, God. That guy, he cannot swim. He is really bad. He's got like floaties on his arms. He is not doing good, but I'm doing great, God. And when it comes to self-righteousness, see this. It's always about comparison. It is always about comparison to others. We could easily take this prayer and we could insert whatever scale of righteousness a person uses. Sometimes I've heard people who are atheists, they'll make this claim. They'll say, what I don't understand about Christians is, well, why do you need a God in order to be a good person, to tell you what is good and what is bad to do? I just do it. And I would say in response, that's fair enough. But it's not that you don't have a God. It's just that the God is you. And you get to then dictate what is good and what is evil. And how shocking that in your own verdict, you're always good. And everyone else is always evil. Or we do this with politics. God, thank you that I am not like those MAGA Republicans who hate their neighbors, who hate the foreigner and the stranger. Or God, thank you that I am not like those fruitcake liberals. We say all of these things. And why do we compare? Why do we do this sort of comparison? Because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And most importantly, it means that we don't have to address the actual inconsistencies in our own character. If I can always look out at the world and find people who are doing worse than me by whatever scale I've decided to use, then guess what I don't have to do? I don't have to deal with the parts where I'm inconsistent on the scale that I use. I did this all the time when I was in high school, especially when I was wrestling with my faith. Because, folks, I was going to websites that I shouldn't have gone to, and I was clicking on things that I shouldn't have clicked on. But I was able to sort of soothe and balm my conscience by saying, well, but at least I'm not like those kids over there. Because they live out their sexual rebellion against God in much more overt and clear ways than I do. So as long as I'm not at that point, I must be doing all right still. And here's what Jesus is saying. If you think that the way to God is through your behavior, if that's how you think, this is what you sound like when you pray. This is what you sound like to God when you pray. But what about this other guy? What about the tax collector? How's he going to approach God? Look with me at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, everything is different about this prayer. Everything contrasts the prayer of the Pharisee. The posture itself is different, right? He's standing far off. He's like looking into the temple and he sees that big curtain and he believes and he knows that on the other side of that curtain is the very presence of God. And he's like, I don't know. I don't know if I can go there. And then there's the Pharisee. The Pharisee's probably standing right in front of the curtain, looking out over the rest of the temple so that he can see all the people that are worse than him. But not so the tax collector. His eyes are firmly fixed on the floor. He is so terrified that he can't even look up to heaven. And he beats his chest, which is this cultural sign of deep emotional and spiritual distress. So the posture is different. The content of this prayer is different. The only similarity is who it's addressed to, God. But unlike the Pharisee, who just kind of gave a laundry list of his own accomplishments, the tax collector does nothing but plead with God for mercy. And finally, instead of identifying himself as the righteous one, the tax collector identifies himself as a sinner who has failed to keep God's law. And even note, finally, the comparison itself is different. There's still a comparison, but it's very different. See, the Pharisee, he's only interested in comparing himself to other people. And he very selectively chooses the people he compares himself to so that he always looks favorable. But not so the tax collector. The tax collector is only interested in comparing himself wholly and completely to God's law, to God's standard for human behavior and conduct. And when he does that, he is terrified. This idea of God being someone that is actually like scary to approach, this idea of God being something that might invoke a little bit of fear in us, is something that has really been lost in the 21st century. We kind of went to this sort of like God is my homeboy vibe about things. And I love this conversation between the children and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in the Chronicles of Narnia, because I think it illustrates this point so well. And you'll have to indulge me, because there's no way that I can read anything from Narnia without doing the voices. So, is he a man? Asked Lucy.
Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion.
Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion.
Oh, that you will, dearie. And make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly.
Then he isn't safe, said Lucy.
Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you.
Do you see the point that Mr. Beaver is trying to make? Mrs. Beaver is trying to make? That Aslan, right, God in the story, Jesus in the story, he is categorically different than anything else in all of Narnia. The beavers are beavers, the children are children, and Aslan is the magical, powerful, talking lion, and there are no others. Aslan is scary, and the children know it. God is scary, and the tax collector knows it. But just like Mr. Beaver, the tax collector knows that while God is terrifyingly powerful, that he is righteous and just, that he by no means will let the guilty go unpunished, what will visit upon each person, what is owed for their sin, because he knows all of that, he also knows that God is merciful, that God is good, that God desires to have a people and for those people to have a God in him and to dwell with them. And so he appeals to God's merciful character. And now Jesus delivers his shocking verdict on the basis of this story. Look with me in verse 14. I tell you, this man, that being the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This word justified, it dominates this whole sentence. It's a legal term If a person is justified, then they are cleared. They are free from all guilt that they might have had. And shock number one is that the sinful, corrupt, foreign collaborating tax collector is now justified in the eyes of God. That God has wiped away his guilt, all of it. And shock number two is that the self-righteous, confident Pharisee is not. He is not justified before God. You see, Jesus says that both men went up to the temple guilty, but only the tax collector went down to his house not guilty. This story offends us. It offends our American sensibilities because it is so patently unfair. I'm from Generation Z, if you couldn't tell. The beard confuses people sometimes. And there have been a million think pieces written about why my generation is a bunch of lazy failures. But one of the more common culprits that I hear about are these darn participation trophies. They ruined us. They just ruined Generation Z. And of course, it's easy to understand why participation trophies offend our sensibilities, because it makes it seem like hard work doesn't matter. They offend us because we won, okay, because we worked harder, and therefore we should get to rub it in the face of the losers over there who didn't work as hard as us. And it's not only in sports, it's not only participation trophies in sports, but almost every facet of American life is designed to show us that this is the way that everything in the world works. We work harder than other people at school, and so we get better grades than they do. We work harder than other people at our vocations, and so we make more money than them. American culture says over and over and over and over to us that if you want something, the only way to get it is to work. And work, and work, and work. And if you just work hard enough, you'll get it. And yet here Jesus is saying that as much as we want it to, that the kingdom of God just doesn't work like that. It is not that some of us are winning and some of us are losing. We are all losing. This is why Paul can say what he says in Romans 3:11, that none is righteous, no, not one. This idea of righteousness, this idea of being in right relationship with God, Paul says there is nobody that has that. Nobody that works towards it. Nobody that earns it. No one understands. No one seeks for God. In the story of the Bible, the problem, the real core problem is not just human behavior. That is a symptom of the problem. The problem is that human nature itself has become corrupted and sinful and dark and twisted away from God. And it cannot dwell eternally in his presence, which is the exact goal of the kingdom. That's the real problem we're trying to solve. Last night, my wife Jessica and I were taking our Black Labrador whiskey, and the fact that he's a Black Labrador is important to the story, on a walk. And as we were coming home, there was a female mallard duck in our yard. Now, because Whiskey is a Black Labrador retriever, from the moment he saw that duck, he went, right? I mean, he was lasered in. He's pulling on his leash. Everything in him wants the duck. Why? Because his very nature is to go and get this and bring it back to me. His behavior is informed by his nature. This is precisely the way it works for us as well. when we engage in sinful behaviors, it is because of a sinful nature that we have. And so you can't solve the problem of the Bible just by not doing the bad behaviors anymore, because the core is still corrupt. The nature is still corrupt. And so if you're sitting out there and you're thinking like I once did, that you can work your way to God, that you can swim your way across the lake, hear this. For those of you that went to CCU and had Matt Jones, you're going to know what I'm about to say. That is a lie from the pit of hell that smells like smoke. Jesus says here that the self-righteous, they're not justified, that God's wrath and judgment remain on them. And Jesus says that a failure to admit our own sinfulness before God is not a marker of righteousness. It is a marker of our sinful pride. How good that our confession was around pride today, because that's precisely the issue here. We want others to think so highly of us. We don't want to deal with the inconsistencies in our character, and so we just refuse to admit that we have any faults. Now, any good Jewish scholar listening to this parable of Jesus and hearing this dramatic result would probably have raised an objection that sounded something like this. Rabbi Jesus, they would say, how is it that the tax collector can be justified without a sacrifice? Right? God is always loving. We agree with you, Jesus. He is merciful, but he's also just. And so how could God have forgiven this man, have just seen, made him justified in his sight without his justice being satisfied by a sacrifice? You see, the whole Old Testament Jewish system of worship was designed around this concept that in order for God and his people to dwell together, for God to be in their presence, they needed to repent of their sins and they needed to bring a sacrifice to the temple. And then their sins would be laid on the sacrifice. The sacrifice would be killed in place of them. And through that shedding of blood, they would be forgiven and cleansed and justified until they sinned again. And then you brought another sacrifice and another and another and another and so on. And so the question here is to say, well, wait a second, Jesus, you're saying that this tax collector was just justified without sacrifice. That can't be. For those of you that are wondering, again, this is another question I hear atheists raise a lot. Well, if you guys have this God and he's angry with all the sin in the world, but he has the power to forgive it, why doesn't he just do it? Why doesn't God just say, I forgive everyone, and like that be it? And this is precisely why God does not do that. He does not forgive by decree. He forgives by satisfaction of his justice. We do not worship a God who winks at child abuse. We do not worship a God who winks at human trafficking. We do not worship a God who winks at the warfare being waged in the Middle East and the innocents that are caught in the middle of it. He does not wink at those things. They are well and truly sin, and God's wrath and justice are rightly set against them. And so the answer to this question that this Jewish scholar would raise is, read the rest of Luke. Because this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, you're absolutely right. The tax collector does need a sacrifice. And you're looking at him. Jesus says, I am going to live the actually righteous life that the Pharisee cannot live and that the tax collector cannot live. And Jesus says that I'm going to go willingly to the cross and I am going to die the death that they deserve. And all of their sin and all of the ways that they've turned away from God, that will be laid upon me and I will take the punishment for it. And God's justice will be completely and eternally satisfied so that those who will cry out to God for mercy can receive it as a free gift. It's an even greater scandal than a participation trophy. At least in a participation trophy, everyone gets the same thing regardless of their merit.
But in this system, the losers get as a free gift the merit that the winner deserved. I'm pretty sure tonight is game one of round two of the NHL playoffs. Imagine that the Avalanche come out tonight and just spank the Wild. I'm talking 6-0, right? And then at the end of the game, Gabriel Landeskog skates to center ice, grabs a microphone and says, "Because we love the guys on the Minnesota Wild so much, we're actually taking all of our points and we're giving it to them." And yet that is precisely what God offers to us in the gospel. Jesus Christ takes all of our sin and he gives us all of his righteousness and obedience as a free gift. And all that is required to receive that gift is faith. Faith in Christ. Faith that says, "God, I am a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't work my way to you." Faith that says, "I believe that Jesus took all the punishment for me at the cross." Faith that believes that 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and that by faith in him, we too will be raised at the end of the age to life with him, to be in his kingdom, in God's presence forever and ever and ever. Amen. Jesus is not your swim coach. It is not that you look at Jesus to say, "Show me the way to swim across this lake, Jesus." That was the mistake of me, and that was the mistake of the Pharisee. Jesus is a lifeguard. We don't cry out to him saying, "Look what a good swimmer I am." We cry out to him and say, "Jesus, I'm drowning. Save me." And that's the offer that is available to each and every one of us today. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, be reminded of the truth of the gospel. Hold fast to it. As you continue walking through the book of Acts and looking how the gospel spread about throughout the world, never forget what the core message of the gospel is, that God saves sinners through Christ by grace. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you still feel like you're drowning, do it today. Cry out to him. "Jesus, save me. Have mercy on me, God. I am a sinner." And he is faithful and he is good to respond. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you so much for the truth that it tells us. God, thank you that out of your great love for us, you came down and became a man, that you lived the life that we could not live, that you died the death that we deserved, and that through faith in you, God, we can be justified and we can dwell with you forever in your kingdom that is coming. And God, help us to respond in faith. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.